Lord Jesus, you are such an amazing Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we can meet together here today to study your word, to understand you better. Just thank you, Lord, for the power that you have and the goodness that you have in every situation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, we're going to turn to Daniel 3 this morning. Before we read that, though, I'm going to make a few comments because there's a phrase I came across a few weeks ago that says, God will deliver, but even if he doesn't. What do we do when God doesn't do what we know he should do? We know what God should do, right? In most situations, we have it figured out. We can tell him, we usually tell him what he should do, right? Or ask him what he should, you know. Anyway, you know what I mean. We know what he should do. What if he doesn't? Even if he doesn't, we're going to talk about three men that their decision was not made based on the circumstances, right? Their decision was made on what was right. And it's important for us to think about this morning. Now, in the slide that we saw this morning earlier from the missionary press, there was a man that was in prison for 24 years. That's bad, isn't it? He said he was glad he went to prison, so he was there to read that book of John and understand that Jesus loved him. Is that what he said? I think that's what he said. Going to prison's bad, right? Well, maybe not, if it's in God's plan. So there's a lot we can talk about there. We wonder sometimes, does God care enough to deliver me? Is he really all-powerful enough? Maybe my situation is too messy for God to deal with. So what if he doesn't do what we think he should? Why doesn't God make it his job to make my life easy, right, and comfortable and happy? Why isn't that that's God's priority? Why am I even here? What am I doing here? Well, let me first read from 1 Peter 2:5. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You are chosen so you can declare. That sounds like you have a job to do. You're chosen so you can tell others about his greatness. You can declare his praises. Think about the ways that you have been influenced in your life by others. Believe it or not, you are also likewise influencing others. So how are we doing in that? Let's look at this morning at two essential things. There are essential things for being an effective minister or an effective declarer of God's praises. Number one is we have to have confidence in God, okay? And if there's anything we can have confidence in, it's in God. Let me tell you that. I'm going to explain that this morning. We can have confidence in God. Number two is compassion for others. Along with confidence in God, we need to have compassion for others. And why can we have that? I'll explain that a little bit later. So let me just summarize the beginning of Daniel 3 before we read some verses starting at verse 15. King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful human on the earth at that time. He commanded an army that when they went in somewhere, they always won. Okay? He was all-powerful by human standards. And he decided one day, I'm going to make this statue and have everybody bow down to it. So he made this a statue 90 feet tall. Now, 90 feet tall is five times as high as this ceiling. This ceiling's 18 feet high. I measured it yesterday. So 18 times 5 is 90. So imagine that. That's pretty high, isn't it? 90 feet high. But it was also made of gold. So it was impressive to look at. Not only was it tall, it was shiny. It was gold. It was quite a thing. He made it tall so that people could see it from a long ways away, so that whenever the music was played, he said everybody that could see the statue had to bow down to it, so they could see it from a long ways off. Everybody, no matter their status in life, whatever, had to bow down. So there we're going to pick up the story. And we have to ask the question, is bowing such a big deal? Okay, it's only for a minute a day. The rest of the time I can be fully devoted to God, the whole rest of the time. Except that 1 minute, right? What's the big deal? There's a lot of reasons we could make, a lot of excuses why we shouldn't have to bow down. Well, it's an order from the king after all. I have to obey the king, don't I? If I don't, I'll be killed and I'll be thrown into the furnace. And so what good am I if I'm dead? right? We could make a lot of excuses why we wouldn't need to bow down to this statue. Let's see what these guys decide. Let me go on, because this is what I'm going to read is after they've already decided. So they decided not to bow down. So if you can imagine, everybody as far as you can see is bowing. There's three guys not bowing, right? So they're called before the king. They're brought in, and the king is going to hear their excuse and give them another chance. And this is where we pick it up. So this is three guys, three young captive boys brought before the most powerful man on the earth at that time. What are they going to do? Verse 15, Daniel 3. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. Okay, everything's going to be fine. I give you another chance. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That phrase hands also means power. My power is so great. I'm the greatest, most powerful person. Who's going to deliver you? What God can do that? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Hebrew slaves, if you will, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, our decision's already made. We don't have to, it's not even a question to us who gets our allegiance. If this be so, in other words, if we go into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Interestingly, up a little bit just before that, the king said, who can deliver you out of my hands? They said, he can deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So here are these three guys. They made a firm decision. They're not going to bow down, no matter what, even if God doesn't deliver them. They know he can, but even if he doesn't. I find that interesting, that it's kind of in stark contrast to what happened the night Jesus was betrayed. There was a grown man who sat in it by a dark fire at night and was questioned by a servant girl, right? Imagine the contrast here. Going before King Nebuchadnezzar, everybody else is bowing down except these three guys. Remember what Peter did? The servant girl made him cave in, right? I don't even know who Jesus is, Peter said. So you know what? There's a decision we have to make, and we have to stick to it. We have to know what we're doing. It's not a slam dunk. It's not a given that you're going to stand up for the Lord. You have to decide. You have to know what you're going to say. A lot of times, rationalization, emotions, insecurities can easily veer us down the wrong path. These guys didn't know what the result was going to be, or did they? Verse 17 said, God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. How did they know that? Well, let me refer to Colossians 1:13, and maybe this is what they were thinking. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, these boys knew they had already been delivered. God had already delivered them from the domain of darkness, okay? So although they worked for the king, they served God. They clearly said, we serve God. So the rest of the story is just life, okay? It's just life stuff that happens. They weren't worried. The important decision resulting their decision, their position was already set of deliverance. They were working from that perspective. Maybe that's what they were thinking. Well, what happened? The king was furious. Nobody probably ever before had stood up before him like that. What he said went, okay? These three said, no, you're not the one in charge. God's in charge of my life, and he'll do what he wants to do. So what happened? Well, did they go in the furnace? Yes, they went in the furnace, okay? If you can imagine this furnace, have you ever thought about it, what it was like? I think it was probably a big dome that had a hole in the top where the hottest heat came out, the flames came out. That was the exhaust part. And that's apparently where they would have gotten thrown in. So it would have been pretty high, probably. So even the fall into the furnace would have been a bad thing, right? And then it had holes around the side that you could, the air would go in, right? The air has to go in. And that's how they made it hotter. They had all those openings open so that you could really see in the furnace, right? When they wanted to make it not as hot, they had more of the air intake closed. So it was all wide open down below so that the king could see what was going on. It clearly says they were thrown in there fully clothed, which wasn't normal. Normally they took the people's clothes off because why waste the clothes, right? They're going to get burned up anyway. But this was an immediate command. Throw them in. And the story goes that even those who threw them in perished because it was so hot. You can just imagine getting close to a fire, that heat you feel. These three were thrown in. They dropped some significant distance in, and the king was watching. And what happened? He saw four of them in there walking around. They weren't bound anymore, so the ropes apparently were burned off, but nothing else. And looked like they were unharmed, and there were four of them. So here we'll pick up the story and read again. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted. He had to shout because the roaring flames were so loud. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. They walked out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. These were all their buddies that they worked with. They saw that the hot fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was their hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. How close do you have to get to a campfire before you smell like smoke? Not very close, right? not for very long and not very close, and you smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Wow. So these guys were delivered, but they said, even if we weren't going to be delivered, we're not going to bow down. Could you do it? See, they didn't know that what was going to happen in the story. You don't know what's going to happen in your story. Could you face persecution and death for the sake of Christ? Well, I want to quickly look at four accounts. This has been really interesting to me to study and think about people who have gone through persecution. First, we're just going to refer briefly to Acts 7. That's in the Bible. That's the first martyr we know of, Stephen. He went before the Sanhedrin and preached this sermon. They got mad at him, and they took him out to stone him. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, what's missing in that story is the sign of any anguish that he was going through, any screaming in pain or anything like that. So I wanted to look at some other people that have gone through things similar to that and see what we can find out. I'm going to refer to the Apostle Bartholomew. He was one of the 12. And he went out to a foreign land to preach the gospel. And it was demanded of him by the local official that he make a sacrifice to a pagan god to prove that he was not a Christ follower. Of course, he refused, and the court executioner was ordered to seize the apostle and skin him alive. Skin him alive. Slowly. That was the order. Skin him alive slowly. Can you imagine anything more painful than that? Any more dreadful than that? I can't, I don't think. It is said, while he was being skinned alive, that Bartholomew continued to proclaim his faith in God. Now, I think in that amount of pain, you wouldn't even be able to think or talk, it doesn't seem like. And this, the end of this is kind of funny. This so annoyed the persecutors that they beheaded the apostle just to shut him up. Again, no mention of writhing in pain. I'm like, what's going on here? Okay, 1955, Thomas Hawker came up from a respectable family in England. He did not want to see his child or have his child baptized by the Catholic priest, so he put off the baptism for 3 weeks. Seemingly kind of an insignificant thing. Maybe it's kind of like bowing down for a minute. But his enemies, on hearing this, had him brought before the magistrate, charged him with being unsound in religion. When responding to the Bishop of London, who urged him to give up his faith, he said, "No, my lord. If I had 100 bodies, I would suffer them all to be torn in pieces rather than recant." Unable to get him to recant, they sentenced him to death by burning at the stake. While in prison, Hawkes was allowed to see his friends. Several of them asked him if it would be possible for him to give them some kind of sign that a man could suffer the fire without despairing. Now that's a good idea. How would they know what he's feeling? Give us a sign that you can bear it. It was agreed that between the pains of burning, if they were bearable, the martyr would lift up his hands toward heaven before he died as a signal to his friends. On April 10, 1555, Thomas was led to the place of execution, where he mildly and patiently prepared himself for the fire, being fastened to the stake with a strong chain about his middle. After Hawkes had made a prayer, the flames were kindled around him and soon blazed with such fierceness that his speech could not be heard by the flames' intensity. As the fire burned a long time, his skin was drawn together and his fingers were consumed. And not having moved, the people thought he was dead. Suddenly, and contrary to all expectation, Thomas raised his hands, still burning with flames, high above his head, as if in ecstasy, he clapped them 3 times. A great shout of joy followed this wonderful circumstance, and then this blessed martyr of Christ, sinking down to the fire, gave up his spirit. Well, that seems to be quite a thing. Apparently, he wasn't in too much pain to be able to do that. What's going on here? Let me tell you one more. This is an Anabaptist, Genlin Cornelius. In 1572, he was in a worship service and was seized and was sentenced and tortured. Here it shows him he was suspended by his right thumb while a weight was put on his left foot. And he was suspended there. While he was suspended, he was burned under his arm with candles and whipped until the two persecutors got tired and sat down to play cards. He hung like that for over an hour, and during that time he experienced no evidence of pain, and it looked as though he was in sweet slumber. In fact, when they took him down, they thought maybe he was dead. He testified that never in his life had he rested in a bed with less pain than while he was suspended there. Okay, so can we do it? What does God do in those circumstances when we're standing up for God? Apparently, God is the one who gives us pain for our protection. He gives it to us for our protection so we don't hurt ourselves so much. And he can take it away for his glory and for our protection as well. It seems that he does that. It's just an amazing thing to think about. The thing that's missing from all the stories of people like this is writhing in pain. So it's amazing to think about. We think of martyrs as being an ancient thing, right? But the truth is that there are more martyrs today in the last 150 years than in all the other previous centuries combined. So it's something that our Christian brothers and sisters are going through. And God gives us grace in those circumstances, it appears. Let me just mention a few verses in the Bible that make me smile when I read them. This gives us a glimpse of God's ability, and why we can have confidence in him. I'll just start with creation. Genesis 1, God said, and it was, right? God said, and it happened. God created everything with his word. With his word, he created everything. He didn't even start with a ball. We think the earth was some kind of a ball floating out there. He didn't start with anything. It says formless and void. A ball is a form, isn't it? No, there was nothing. He created everything with his word out of nothing. Colossians 1:17 says, he existed before everything else, and he holds all creation together. In the words of Farmers Insurance, I think God knows a thing or two about this world, right? The Red Sea, I'm going to give that as a quick example. Moses told the people when they were in a tough spot, don't be afraid, just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. That's a phrase that gets me cracked up every time. Walls of water. Walls of water. It's just a phrase in the Bible. You know, it's simple for God. Walls of water. How does that happen? 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant, questioned what was going on because they were surrounded by a powerful, strong army. It was looked really bad for them. And Elisha said, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, open his eyes. See, sometimes the problem isn't really, it's not a God problem. It's that our eyes are open. We don't know what's going on. Open our eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. They're protecting them with God's forces. The children of Israel in the wilderness. This is a good one. Deuteronomy 29. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, the clothes you were wearing did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. That's a miracle. But Jeannie said this week, she goes, well, that's not the biggest miracle. The sandals had to grow with them. There was kids that had to, that sandals grew with them. The clothes grew with them. They didn't just not wear out, they grew with the people. Think about that. Okay? God can do anything. And Jesus, in Mark 4, he got up out of the boat when it was the waves were so big that the boat was about to sink. He got up, and what did he do? Did he have to do a big commotion? No. He just said again with his words, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. That's the phrase that gets me. You know how long it takes for a churning body of water to calm down? It takes a day or two at least, right? And it was completely calm. How do you do that, God? Well, with his word. So Jesus is clearly able. That's not the problem. He can handle any situation. Nothing is beyond what he can handle. But what if he doesn't? What if we're surrounded by the waves and things are rough and we can't see what's going on? Then what do we do? Is God not, doesn't he care enough? Is he not strong enough? How do we look at that? Let me give you an illustration. I have 2 3-year-old grandsons, okay? Lincoln and Charlie. They're quite the characters, quite the little men. But you know what? And they're good communicators. They can talk. They can understand. They got together and they decided we're going to put together a conference of 1,000 3-year-olds to decide who has the best parents. Okay, who has the best parents? So they're going to put this together. They got all these 1,000 kids together, 3-year-olds, and they had a seminar on the number of times in the grocery store they got what they wanted. So each of the 1,000 went through, and they tally marked. You know, they can remember this stuff really good. So they tally marked how many times they went to the store and got what they wanted, and the one that had the most tally marks was the best parent of the grocery store, right? Then they had a seminar on the number of Christmas presents they got, and they put tally marks, and each one went around, and they told number of times they could run wherever they wanted to outside, and they got tally marks for that, right? See who had the most. Then they had the number of times that they had to go to bed when they didn't want to, and that was a negative, so it was subtracted off of the positives that the other ones got. The number of times they had to eat their vegetables, that was another negative. And number of times they had to pick up their toys, another negative. So then the grand total of all the tally marks was the best parent, right? Right? No, it's not the best parent, but that's what they thought. They were thinking they were going to find who had the best parent. They were going to try to get all the other parents to be like that one, right? Be like that lucky boy that had the best parent. Anyway, we can easily see that that is not the best parent, okay? Parents need to teach kids how to live responsibly, right? Through the good and the bad, things are going to happen. They have to eat their vegetables. They have to go to bed. We have superior knowledge to a 3-year-old, don't we? So we can see those things that need to happen. But you know what? The gap between a young human and an old human is so, so much less between the gap between our human perspective and God's perspective. God knows what he's doing, and his character can be trusted. But we can easily act like a three-year-old, can't we? We can see that a good heavenly Father, a good God, has to have certain characteristics. Let me just mention a couple. He has to be present. Like a good parent that daily shows the child how to live and grow and handle new things, the good and the bad, God has to be there. And he said, God said in his word, I will never leave you or forsake you. But you know what the rest of that verse is? That's from Hebrews. Interestingly, Hebrews 13:55 said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's interesting that that's the rest of the verse. Be content, because I'm there. Okay, first of all, God is present, like a good parent, like a good father. Secondly, he provides. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This reinforces that God can always be trusted because he's consistent. He's the same. He doesn't create poorly. You were a choice of his intentional creation. You can trust him. Thirdly, God sets boundaries that must be followed. Boundaries are a good thing. We can see that with the three-year-old example. They can't just run wherever they want. Psalms 19:7-11, Amplified Bible, says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's flawless, restoring and refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are reliable and trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the last one, God disciplines for the good. We know that discipline for a three-year-old is good. Discipline is good. Hebrews 4:12, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. So clearly God is able, and clearly he's good. So let's address the what if he doesn't issue a little bit more. Why do God's children go through tough, bad, sad, unpleasant situations? Some unbelievers point to the suffering in the world, conclude that God must not exist because suffering is evil, surely. Unfortunately, it's a popular idea that our children can absorb. The rationale goes something like this. If I were God and I were all-powerful and good, I would eradicate suffering. Since there is indeed suffering, there must not be an all-powerful good God. You see, we've already seen that just being comfortable and doing what you want doesn't make you a good person. I heard a really pathetic news conference this week from a person who had won their national championship last year. They were at the top of their sport, and they made the comment that ever since they won that national championship, they have not been happy. You see, you would think that achievement, getting to the top of your sport or being the best at something, achievement certainly makes me happy, doesn't it? Well, she even alluded to the fact that it brought her despair. So why is the Christian life not just one big party? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 1. And this gives us a real good reason why we go through things in life. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Doesn't say we get out of our troubles. Doesn't say that we don't have troubles. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, our comfort abounds through Christ. So we are comforted by Jesus, and we go through things so that we can identify, so that we can comfort others. God made it really so that we're all in the same boat, so to speak. Life has its highs and lows. We all go through life together so people can see how Christ followers react to the good and the bad. Sometimes it's hard to react correctly to the really good things. Sometimes it's hard to react correctly to the really bad things. People are watching intently. You have an interested audience. They're watching what you're going to do, how you're going to react. When we come across someone who's going through a tough time, we can respond one of two ways. We can either say, I don't know why this is happening to you. It's so bad. It's just, I don't know why it's happening to you. Implying that, where is God? He must not be able to help in this situation. Or we can minister with the comfort we've received from God, saying, you know, I can't see what's going on here, but I know God is faithful. Let me show you, let me talk to you about how he's been faithful to me, okay, in the good and the bad. Let me talk to you. So that's a whole different thing. So you're giving God a place to work in that situation. You're showing that he has, his reputation is not at question here, right? When people just say, oh, I don't know why it's happening to you, and leave it at that, it just sounds like God is not to be trusted. But you can help people to see that God can be trusted. So let's go back to the three guys in Daniel. There were three in the midst of many. They were the ones that stood up. They were way outnumbered. This is a historical account with a prophetic significance, actually. We know what's to come. In the coming tribulation, a Gentile ruler will demand for himself, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, that he be worshipped. That he be worshipped instead of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says this: He, meaning the Antichrist, will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation 13:8 says, All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there's going to be a few who stand up. It's the few against the many. Really, the decision is to be whether you want to be on the winning side or the losing side. It's really that simple. Because Revelation 20 says it like this: Their number is like the sand of the sea. In other words, those who are following Satan are like the sand of the sea. They're everywhere. Everybody's doing it. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So there was a few people in the city who were followers of Jesus, and they were surrounded. Remember, it was just like the Elisha's servant thing. They were surrounded. It looked really bad. And all that buildup is happening, all that marching, all that going around the city. And then there's nine words. And again, it makes me smile, nine words. It doesn't take a big thing for God. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's just that simple. All of the people marched, there's so many people you couldn't even count them, all marched on the city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's what God does, okay? God is all-powerful, and he's at work in every situation, and we can trust him. So how do we act when we don't, when God doesn't do what we think he should? Let me kind of merge together the Colossians verses that we read and the three guys' response in Daniel. And it says, let me read it to you this way. O earthly king, our decision has been made a long time ago, so that whether we are thrown into the furnace or not is insignificant to us, because the Most High God, who we gladly serve, has already delivered us from the eternal fire. And so this present fire does not threaten us. You see, Colossians says you have been delivered from the domain of darkness. You have been delivered. Which side do you want to be on when the many march against you? You have to choose, but really the secret of your success is not getting really tough or trying harder or whatever. Your secret of your success is in knowing God. 2 Peter 1:3 says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Through our knowledge of him. See, that's the important thing. Knowing Jesus is what we need to spend our effort and our time on. His power has given us all things. All we have to do is know him. You see, if we think back to our three-year-old grandsons, they're becoming little men, and it's fun to watch. But when they were born, they weren't all they're going to be someday. But everything they needed was already packed in their little bodies when they were born. They don't have to find additional body parts. They just need to grow. And that's what we need to do. In our daily life, we need to be consuming the Word of God and spending time with God in prayer and just in communion with him so that we can grow. That's our job. Our job is to grow. Many people around us are willing to try everything except knowing God. They're going to try getting to the top of their sport or whatever else it be. Everything except knowing God. What we need to do is have compassion for them because they are not happy. They're in despair. If it wasn't for the wonderful grace of Jesus, we would be in despair too. Be compassionate and put your effort into knowing God better in private study and corporate Bible study. Put aside the all too typical three-year-old worldview perspective we live in, we too often live in. And we have to have confidence and in our God that he is able and he is a deliverer. Sometimes it isn't in this life. Sometimes it's not like we expect it to be. Sometimes we end up in prison, but we find God there. So let's live in that perspective that we know God knows what he's doing. He knows a thing or two about this world. It seems like a small thing to live at peace and confidence with God, but it's really a big thing that speaks volumes to our audience, and people are watching. They're watching as we declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous, wonderful light. Let's pray. Father God, as we have talked about this morning about your faithfulness, about your ability, that's not the question here, Lord. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Will we stand for you? Oh, Lord, I pray that as we think about that question, that it would be firmly placed in our minds that we are going to stand for you, that we will not be swayed by the many around us. Lord God, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to live at peace with you. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to learn to know you better. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us that opportunity. You've given us that word, your word. You've given us a church that we can study and learn in. Lord God, just thank you for the opportunities that we have to relate to others. Lord, help us to do that with compassion and love, always, always proclaiming your marvelous praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.